Well, each year it is a wonderful thing to gather in celebration of Jesus' resurrection and rejoice in the victory over the grave, which Jesus has secured for us by virtue of his resurrection. And each year, this is our focus on Easter Sunday. It is primarily upon the impact of the resurrection that it has upon us as it pertains to our future hope. However, the thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we don't want to overlook are the implications that it has upon us in this life. And by that, I don't just mean the psychological implications, the hope, the confidence, the peace that it gives to us as we are confronted with our own mortality. But I mean the very transformative, the very tangible impact it has upon us in the way that we live. Because you see, the thing is about the resurrection of Jesus is that it did something in the here and now. And what it did is it inaugurated the new creation. Meaning that when Jesus conquered sin and death and the devil on the cross and then rose again from the dead, it began a process of restoration and renewal where all that sin had destroyed was now going to be restored. That process was launched into motion in the resurrection of Jesus. And that process will ultimately come to its consummation in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, when God restores and perfects all things. But the thing is that in inaugurating this new creation, there is a reversal that is actually taking place in our own lives. There is this work that is taking place that is transforming us. And this work is a process that is begun in regeneration, in us being born again, as in that moment when we are born again, that recreative work, that restorative work that will happen on a cosmic scale is now happening on a personal scale in us. As God is at work in each one of us, changing us and transforming us, actually restoring and renewing us into the image of the one after whom we've been created, as Paul says in Colossians. We're now being refashioned into his image. And we experience this refashioning because we now enter into union with the crucified and risen Christ through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of this, the Bible teaches us that we now live in the power of the resurrection. Something the Bible refers to as newness of life. We live in this now because of this union that we enjoy with the risen Christ through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. And that shapes us, that changes us, that transforms us. And this is what I want us to see this morning. And so our text for this morning isn't our typical Easter Sunday text, although it certainly speaks of the resurrection. Our text is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. So let us give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful morning that we can be together. What a joy it is to be in your presence and to be able to hear from you as you speak to us through your word. We thank you, Father, for the tremendous grace that you give to us in our lives. Lord, this grace that is just so abundant. Thank you. Thank you for your love. And thank you for your kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. I pray this morning you would please bless your word as it goes forth. I pray by the powerful working of your spirit, you would cause it to take root deeply in each of our hearts. Bring about great change within us. That, Lord, you would help us and grow us and shape us through this, your word. I pray that you would please give me grace as well as I proclaim your word, that I would do so in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. A number of years ago, I was a man by the name of J.C. Ryle, bishop in the Anglican Church. And he wrote a book very simply titled Holiness. Book is a good book. It's definitely worth your while to read it. But there was one chapter in that book that that definitely stuck out to me more than any other. It's a chapter that is entitled "The Fight," and it stood out to me because if there is anything that describes this quest for holiness, this pursuit of godliness and Christ-likeness, it is this word, fight. Because this doesn't come easily, as we all know. This isn't something we just sort of casually engage in, and it then just happens in our lives. But the quest for holiness is actually a terribly difficult struggle. And it is so because the foe that we are fighting against is a tireless foe. It's a foe that never relents, never gives up, but just always keeps coming. And the worst part is that this foe, it's not out there, but this foe is actually entrenched deeply within ourselves in what the Bible calls the flesh. This foe is sin. And sin is the most difficult, most perplexing, most relentless foe that there is. And we will fight against this foe for all of our days up until we are fully and finally glorified in the new creation. And yet, as we saw earlier, the good news is in regeneration, when we are born again, this process of renewal begins whereby this foe, sin, is gradually weakened in us even as Christ-likeness is advanced in us. This is a process known as sanctification. And it's a process that is wrought solely and completely by the Holy Spirit. As he alone is the one who brings about this type of change within us. Sure, we can, you know, reform ourselves in certain ways outwardly and you know, become a more moral or add certain virtues to us. But when we're talking about inner transformation, where we become more like Christ, this process of sanctification, where sin is mortified and the life of Christ is vivified within us, that is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. He alone does that. And yet, in sticking with the analogy of the fight, he utilizes specific weapons which we must employ. These weapons are referred to as the means of grace. So the means the Holy Spirit uses in sanctifying us, and they are the Word of God, both preached, which is what you are experiencing now, as well as read. It is prayer, and it is the sacraments, and in the Christian church there are two. There is baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the means God has prescribed, and these are the means that we employ in this fight against sin, knowing that they are the effective weapons the Spirit uses to ultimately bring about this change within us. And yet, for our part, in our experience in this fight, if we would ask, where does this, upon what front is this fight most vigorously fought? Where does the battle really take place? What are the front lines of this fight? I think we'd all say that the front lines of the fight, where the battle really takes place, is in the mind. We know this. We know the struggle. We know the fight. We know the battles that we have in our own minds as we're warring against various thoughts and ideas, and as temptations arise and they're there in our minds and we're wrestling with them and grappling with them. This is like the front lines of this battle. And as such, success in this fight demands that we know certain things about ourselves. It's critical. It's critical. We must have absolute clarity about certain things about ourselves. And this morning, I want to look at what those things are. And I want us to do so to the end that, as Paul says in verse 12, I know we're only going to verse 11, but in verse 12, all of this is to the end, as he says there, that we will not let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we should obey its lusts. In other words, all of this is here so that we put sin in its place in our lives. That's the goal here. And so, in order to get there, we must begin where Paul begins in verse 1, and that is with a question. And the question is, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that might sound like kind of a silly question, because what do you mean? Continue in sin that grace may abound. But it actually makes a lot of sense that it would be asked here, as it is aroused by what Paul has just said at the end of chapter 5. See, at the end of chapter 5, in Paul's desire to bring comfort and consolation to the justified sinner who has made a real mess of his or her life because of sin, Paul says to this audience, and in this context, he says, where sin has increased, grace has abounded all the more. So where there was lots of sin and lots of devastation brought about as a result of that sin, I don't want you to despair. I don't want you to be just brokenhearted over. I want you instead to know that there is sufficient grace to cover that. That where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound. And that's a beautiful thing, because Because it tells us that there is no one who is beyond the reach or beyond the scope of God's tremendous grace. His grace is absolutely sufficient. But even more than that, this is saying that sin actually gives grace an opportunity to shine. Because after all, how can you know anything about grace if you deserve everything? If you've merited everything, grace being unmerited favor. So if you merit everything, if you've done everything right, done everything perfect, there is no place for grace. So sin gives grace an opportunity to shine, to glow. To just show how glorious it is. And so realizing that, Paul knows what someone might conclude in reading it. Well, if sin gives an opportunity to really show how great God's awesome, tremendous grace is, well, why don't we just sin more? Why not? How glorious that is to God, how glorifying that is to his grace, that if we just sin more, it's going to shine even more, God's grace. Paul knows that, anticipates this response, but not because he thinks these Roman Christians to whom he is writing are some, you know, just they're looking for some excuse to go charge off into lives of sin. That's not why he's saying it. He's saying it because he knows that is a kind of a logical conclusion to come to. Certainly reasonable. And so what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's response to his own question is, may it never be. The King James Version says, God forbid. It's a statement of absolute repudiation. It lets us know that it's completely inconceivable that a Christian would continue in sin. And it is so because living in sin is, number one, incompatible with who we are as Christians, and number two, because it is incompatible with what has actually taken place in our lives as Christians. And that's what Paul begins to flesh out here in verse 2. And he does so by telling us who we are as Christians. And what he says is that we are those who have died to sin. Verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now in English, you know, that's a powerful statement, but in the Greek language, the authors have the ability to shift and direct focus, emphasis in a particular phrase by merely moving the word order out of what would be standard word order to a word order that would be more unconventional. It also does this by utilizing emphatic pronouns and placing pronouns in emphatic places in a particular sentence. And this is what we find here in verse 2. We find that the emphasis is on the pronoun we. And so what he's saying is we, being who we are, we being those who died to sin, how is it that we, being who we are as those who have died to sin, how is it that we can continue in sin? What he's saying is that as those who now stand in relation to Jesus Christ as our federal head and representative, which is, this takes us back into the end of chapter 5, but it's what he goes through at the back half of chapter 5. As those who now are in this federal relationship with Christ, where he is our head and we are in union with him. As a result of that, we now stand in a completely different relationship to sin. We're now in a totally different place. And as such, our relationship to sin is radically different. And that reality of our identity is where Paul begins. How can we who died to sin, still live in it? Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says at this point in his commentary, the whole emphasis is on our uniqueness, our special position, we being what we are. That is what makes the question of verse 1 so unthinkable. It's that we're no longer who we were in Adam. But things have changed. And they haven't just changed theoretically. But they've changed fundamentally, existentially, within us. We're actually different. And there's something really different and unique that has taken place within us, a new dynamic that radically affects us and shapes us in the very core of who we are in our being. And this is what you need to know to begin in your fight against sin. You need to begin to realize that there is something different about you as a believer. You know, sometimes I think that we sort of reduce things down to its lowest common denominator, and we see ourselves as just those who have just decided for Jesus. We've believed as though the only thing that has ever happened is a switch has changed in what we've believed. And that's significant, of course. But there's something that is so much greater that has taken place within us. We have been joined to Jesus Christ by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, so that we are now born again. And so we are indeed, Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we are literally a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This refers to being born again. And this is what's different about you versus an unbeliever. It's not merely that you chose Jesus and believed in him, but it's that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit as you are joined to Jesus Christ in union with him. And it's with that in mind that Paul says, how could you, being who you are, being in Christ, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, no longer being in Adam, how could you still live in sin? Paul's answer is that it's inconceivable. And it is so because it's incompatible with who you now are as a Christian, as you are one who has died to sin. But what exactly does that mean? And in what sense has the Christian died to sin? Because it certainly doesn't feel like we've died to sin, does it? I mean, we still feel the full force, the power of sin, and it's as it comes in us with temptation. We still feel it, and we think, what in the world's Paul talking about here? I think Paul kind of had a little lapse here in chapter 6 for a while, because this doesn't jive with my experience. And so in what sense has the Christian died to sin? Well, the answer is we've died to sin in that we've died to the rule and reign of sin within us. And verse 6, it couldn't be clearer about this, where Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Another translation, I think it's the New American Standard, says, might be made powerless. Ha! So that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so the whole idea is that sin is the controlling force in our lives. Sin as the boss over our lives has been broken. And it has been so because when Christ died on the cross, he defeated sin. And that means that all those who are joined to him by faith share in that victory. And this is precisely what he says in verse 6. We were crucified with Christ, so we shared with him in that death, a death that was to sin. And we did so so that sin would no longer have power over us. That's what he says. And so sin is no longer your master. And this is why Paul concludes as he does in verse 14, saying, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Shall not be your boss. It's no longer master. And why? Because you are not under law, but you're under grace. You're no longer in that realm of sin and death, which the law is a part of. Power of the law is sin, 1 Corinthians 15. But you're now in the realm of grace, and life, and Christ. And so you are in union with Christ, and you're in the realm of grace and life. And sin doesn't have authority there. Now, sin will still try and act like it has authority. Sin will still try to act like it has all of the power over you. And there are certain temptations that you will experience in which you will feel like sin definitely does have the power over me. Can very much feel that way. It can feel as though you're powerless against certain temptations, that when certain temptations come to you, you seem like you can't help yourself. You can't control yourself. It's just, I'm powerless against this particular temptation, this particular sin. But the thing you need to know is this is a lie. It's a lie. You need to know that. You need to know that you are free from the power of sin, even when it doesn't feel like it. And this is critical to your fight against sin. Let me illustrate for you what I'm saying here. We all know the terrible history of slavery in the American South, right? Well, when at the end of the Civil War, slavery was abolished in the United States and all slaves were given their freedom, and many of those older slaves who had endured many years of servitude, they found it very difficult to live in accord with their new status. They heard that they were free, but they would still tremble when they would see their former masters. They still reacted to them as though they were their slaves, even though their status and their position had been completely changed. But it wasn't until they really grasped the reality of their position that they really are free from these terrible masters, that their experience of living in that freedom changed. You see, the positional reality, the truth that they were free, that had to take root. They had to really know this and comprehend this and grasp this and take a hold of this before they could actually then go out and experience it. The same is true with you and your relationship to sin. Same is true. You still may react to sin as though it's in control. But the key to no longer doing so is really knowing that it isn't in control. It's knowing that. Remember who you are. You have died to sin. You have been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be made powerless, that you should no longer be a slave of sin, and sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, you can come at me and act like you're my boss. You might come at me and try and push me around with all the forceful temptation you can, but you are not the one in control. You've got to know that. You've got to know that before you can actually begin to experience it. The battle takes place in the mind. Now, I could go on and on with this, but we need to move on. As up until now, our fight has been tied to the death of Christ, but as Paul goes on, he also ties it to the resurrection of Christ as well. We see this in verses 4 and 5 where he says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, the language of baptism, we find it here. We find it even more so in verse 3. It's sort of sprinkled around in here. But baptism, water baptism, it's not what's foremost on the Apostle Paul's mind here. But instead, it's that which water baptism actually signifies. And that is union with Christ, which is evident throughout our text. And here he's saying that we weren't only joined to Christ, brought into union with Christ in his death on the cross through which we have power over sin, as the power of sin was broken in our lives, but we were joined to him in his resurrection as well. And our union with him in his resurrection means two things for us. Number one, it means that we will share in the final resurrection. As being joined to the risen Christ means that we will be with him where he is at. And this, of course, is only reasonable. We're in union with him. And so we're going to be with him forever where he is. And where he is, we know, is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus tells us this in John chapter 14, verse 3, as he's, you know, in the final week of his life. He says to his disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So being joined to him in his resurrection means we will be with him where he is now at in his resurrected body. This is what verse 5 means when it says that if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so that's the first thing. But that's really not the central focus here. Remember, the focus here, it's not on our eternal state, but this is more upon our life now. It's walking in newness of life. Walk is an idiom for how you live. That's the concern here. It's how we go about living our lives in relation specifically to sin and as Christians. And that's really what the focus is here. It's all about how his death and resurrection impacts us in this life. And what he's saying is that our union with the risen Christ enables us to live in a way that is different from how we lived as unbelievers. And this is what he means when he says that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We're joined together with him. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So it's all about just how it is that we now live And it all is tied to the death and then the resurrection of Christ. And what he's saying is that we're enabled to live in this newness of life, which is to say we're enabled to live the Christian life. Some of you have been Christians from the time that you, your first memories. And so this is saying that what enables you to live the Christian life is that you are joined to the risen Christ. And this is something we need to know. We need to know that we have power to live the Christian life. And the power we have is the same power that God exerted when he rose Christ from the dead. So this isn't just small power, and just little minuscule power, you know, little 110 power. But this is the power exerted by God when he raised this beaten and tortured and executed Savior, when he raised him from the dead after 3 days. That power is the power that is exerted towards you as a Christian. And the Bible doesn't just tell us this, but Paul actually prays for us to know this. he's like, okay, I this is so important that you know that. I'm going to pray that you actually know it. And he does so in Ephesians chapter 1. He prays that we would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked when he raised Christ from the dead. That power that was exerted raising Christ from the dead and is now at work in you, I pray that you would know that it's at work in you. And it's so important because we so often feel so weak and so powerless. And it's normal. We live in lives and bodies of sin and flesh and weakness, and it gets the best of us. But this is why we need to hear these words and know these words. That the power of God that raised Christ from the dead, that immeasurably great power, as Paul puts it, is the power that is directed towards each of you who are joined to him. Joined to the risen Christ, the victorious Christ. We need to know this, so that we indeed do walk in newness of life. See, it's about knowing this. You know, it's interesting in the book of Romans, in the Greek language, you have various moods. And I don't want to get too technical, but it's interesting, so I'll share it. You got to bear with me if you don't find it interesting. I find it really interesting. But you have the indicative mood, and an indicative is just a statement of truth or fact. It's the contents of history. It's the contents of the gospel. Jesus Christ died. That is in the indicative mood. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's in the indicative mood. You then have imperatives. You also have subjunctives, and those serve a different purpose, but primarily indicatives and imperatives. Imperatives are commands. It's what God is requiring of you. You shall have no other gods before me. That sort of stuff. Love your neighbors yourself. Love your enemies. Forgive one another as God in Christ. All imperatives, imperatives. What's fascinating about the book of Romans is all the way through the first 6.5 chapters, well, 5.5 chapters, so up through halfway through chapter 6, there isn't one imperative. God doesn't command anything of us. Nothing. Doesn't tell us to do anything. Not a thing. It's a bunch of indicatives. It's telling us truth about the gospel, this magnum opus about what it is that God has done for us in and through the person of Christ, as we in our desperate and fallen conditions, chapters 1, 2, and 3, have been brought into this amazing relationship, justified by faith, brought into union with all of this great and glorious truth about our own lives in Christ, all of it, the magnum opus of we could say the Bible. I mean, this is the great letter of the Bible. And God doesn't command one thing of us until chapter 6, verse 11. And you know what he commands of us after telling us all of this? Now go out there and reckon. Reckon. Regard. Consider. Know. And what are we to reckon? What are we to regard? What are we to consider and know? That you are dead to sin and are alive to God in Christ Jesus. So Paul, after all of this, you're not going to go out there and tell me to love my enemies? You're not going to go out there and tell me to do this? What he's saying is that if you want to get this right, and you want to engage in the Christian life in a way that as it should be engaged in, the first thing you need to do is you need to know these things. You need to know these things. See, once again, the battle is in the mind. That is the front lines right there. And critical to knowing, critical to that battle, is knowing certain things about yourself, about who you are as a Christian. Who are you? Not just somebody who decided for Jesus one day. So much more. Joined to the risen Christ through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. No longer in Adam, but in Christ. And as such, you have died to sin. And you've been made alive to him so that you could walk in newness of life. I mean, imagine if you just preached that to yourself every day. How much differently you would think about yourself. How much differently you would think about sin when you are tempted. How much more differently you would think about that fight. It's like those longtime slaves who still lived in terror of their former masters. After a while, once it soaked deep into your mind and really was woven into the fabric of your thinking, it would radically transform. And indeed, remember Paul's whole goal here after verse 11 and verse 12. The whole thing here is so that we would no longer obey sin and its lusts. It's like we would put sin in its right place. God knows how critical this is for us as Christians. This is our chief foe. It's the relentless foe. It's the foe that never leaves us. He doesn't take a vacation from us because he's always right here. He's right here everywhere all the time. He never takes a break from me. He's always with me. So if you want to be successful in the Christian life, you got to know how to deal with this really troublesome foe. And the way to deal with it begins in the mind. Start thinking differently about yourself and who you are. Think about yourself in relation to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. You now join to him, dead to sin, made alive to God, that you might walk in newness of life. May God give us grace for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and thank you for revealing these things to us so that we could know them. These aren't things that we could learn by studying creation, but these are only things that we can learn by studying your word, that book of special revelation. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your work in our lives, Lord. We are sinful through and through, and yet our great hope is that you are at work within us. And Lord, our great confidence is that sin shall not have dominion over us. Lord, we've been crucified with Christ. The body of sin might be made powerless, so we should no longer be slaves of sin. But we've been raised with the risen Christ so that we can walk in newness of life. And Lord, we thank you for this, and I pray that these truths would be absorbed into the deepest parts of our minds and our thoughts, that we might think differently and rightly about ourselves and about this fight that we are in against sin. And we would do so that we would be those who reflect more and more the life of Christ, that, Lord, we would shine more brightly for you here in this world in which you have placed us. And we do so for the glory of your name and for the good of our neighbor. In Christ's name.